I hope it's obvious to you that the church matters to Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, we didn't read this morning, but says that Christ gave Himself up for her. I think one of the realities of our culture, because we have tended to privatize religious matters, is that we tend to focus on, and perhaps if you think about how often you've heard it, or perhaps have even said it, that we tend to shape or state the death of Christ primarily as for me or for you. That is, we individualize the death. Christ died for me. Christ died for you. All of which is true. But take that and set it alongside of how often have we said Christ died for the church. That He, in fact, gave Himself up not just to save individual sinners, but because He was going to be gathering a people for Himself. That one day He will present to Himself the church in all her radiance or splendor or glory. That the final culmination of things is not going to be a one-by-one processional before the throne of Jesus where we each individually get to take our opportunity to praise Him. But that it actually will be a gathering of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that will together sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." That God's purpose and point is to gather up His church. That, like at in Acts 15, where Peter says, God has chosen to call out a people for His name. A people for His name. I mean, the church matters to Jesus. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so it ought to matter to us, right? And when you hear me say that, I don't mean going to church matters to us. I don't mean attending a service matters to us. Being in a building matters to us. What I mean by that is the church, the people that Christ is gathering for His name, the people that Christ is redeeming to form into one new man as we saw it, that matters to us. Yes, if that matters to us, we'll show up when it gathers. If that matters, we'll show up where it gathers. But it won't be the building and it won't be the time that matters. It actually will be the people that Christ is redeeming, that we recognize that we're gathering with His assembly. It's His congregation. It's those whom He's called to Himself and has brought into His household, that God is forming a new family. And that at the very center of that is Jesus Christ, the one who will be the brother into whose image we will be conformed. I hope also that just like that is something that we know and we at least affirm, that we would also be honest enough to recognize there are no perfect churches. There is no congregation on the planet that matches completely all that Jesus wants it to be. There's just, as long as we're here, it won't happen. I mean, we're sinners and we're short of the mark, and a congregation is a collection of sinners, and therefore collectively we'll be short of the mark. There are no perfect churches. There are only churches that are trying to grow and be obedient to the Word and will of Christ, trying to close the gap, if I could put it this way, between where we are and what Christ wants us to be and one day will make us. That's the great news. One day the gap will be closed by the power of the return of Christ. We will be the church in all of its glory because we'll be like Christ and He'll have formed us in it. But between now and then, we're continually to be pressing forward in obedience, seeking to grow in Christ to be all that God wants us to be. And so what I'd like to do, we just finished a long, long book. I'd like to do a short series through in the month of June, really focusing on that. What is it to be a radiant church? And by God's grace, help us grow and be more aligned with His Word and His will. And this morning, I'd like to start really with some foundational truths that are rooted in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, which we read together. As you read it, I hope maybe you spotted the fact that the chapter divides into two parts. The first part really focuses in some degree on what God has done for us as individuals redemptively. The second part focuses on what God has done for us redemptively together as the congregation of God. And both parts actually walk through really the same pattern. What we were, what God did, and what we are now. I mean, that's the way Paul unpacks verses 1 through 10 and then verses 11 through 22. What we were like before God worked to save us, what God did in redeeming us, and then what that means for us now, what we are because of God's redemption. And so we're really going to fly over this. I mean, you know, I don't usually get through a whole chapter in one shot, all right? So we're going to survey and come across the whole message of the chapter, because I think it's important for us to see this and then draw out really truth and implications for us. So verses 1 through 10, if I could put under a heading, it would be new creation. God has done a work of new creation. I draw that from verse 10, because look what it says there. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we'd walk in them. So there's a new creation that happens for individuals. Why do we need that? Verses 1 through 3 describe what we were. Verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead, spiritually dead. I hope this morning you understand that the Bible uses the idea of dead in a number of different ways, the basic meaning of which of those is separation. All right, physical death, we probably get this one the easiest. Physical death is the separation of the spirit and the body. Right? When a person dies physically, their body stops working. The immaterial part of them does not cease to exist. There's a separation for believers. 2 Corinthians 5 would say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For unbelievers, it would be to be absent from the body is to be in a place of punishment before God. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? They died and the rich man was in hell or Hades. There's a separation that takes place between the body and the soul. That's the basic idea of death. It's a separation. Eternal death, what the end of the New Testament calls the second death, is the separation of the person from God. That is, they're fully and finally separated from God because of their rejection of the truth. But there's another kind of death, and that's the death that this is talking about. It's spiritual death. That is, man was made to walk in fellowship with God and worship Him and serve Him, had that relationship by virtue of God's creation in the Garden of Eden when man chose to sin. Remember what God's warning was? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve did not physically die at that point, right? So what was the death they experienced? It was the death that Paul's talking about here. A death in which their spirit was separated from God. They no longer had a life that is a relationship with God. Remember, we saw this in John 17. This is life eternal, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. That's life. That's genuine, real life. And mankind was separated from that. You're in 2. Look at chapter 4, verse 18, just to see how Paul says it there. 4:18. He says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So they were dead, separated from God, spiritually, without the ability to know God, without the ability to fellowship with God, without the ability to truly worship God. Jesus said in John chapter 4, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship isn't an external activity where you go through a bunch of rituals. It actually must be the expression of a relationship with God that comes from a spirit which has been quickened or made alive, being born of the Spirit. John chapter 3. So humanity, by virtue of our sin, is dead, separated from the life of God, without any relationship with God, because we've chosen to rebel against Him. Then look at verses 2 and 3. We could add the word depraved to it. That is, the path of our life. It's not just that we're without spiritual life. The very way in which we live is hostile against God. It is walking formally according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. To whom is that referring? That's the devil. God's enemy is the one who energizes the life of those who don't know Christ. He's working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3 says that they were living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So we look at the world around us and we see the corruption that's there. If we're honest, we look inside of ourselves and we know that we are sinners. And that's where humanity is. Left without life from God, and in fact, energized by the life of this world, which is hostile against God, energized by God's enemy, energized by our own sinful desires. Depravity dominates human existence, and all you have to do is watch the news for a couple of days to realize that. The depth of depravity which has taken hold is evident all around us. Look at the last part of verse 3, though. It's not only that we're dead and depraved. Pardon my D's. You know I like D's. Doomed. It says, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath. That's not saying here that we were marked by wrath, that is, we were angry people, but it was that we were actually the objects of God's wrath. Again, look over to chapter 5. To see a little more unpacking of that by Paul, look at chapter 5 and, if you would, in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. All right, the sons of disobedience was used in 2:2, and this nature, the children of wrath, the object of God's wrath, is the recognition that mankind, apart from God, is condemned. There is a sentence of judgment which has already been passed. I mean, that's the reality of being spiritually dead. If a person who is spiritually dead comes to the place of physical death, they will, by virtue of that, suffer eternal death and separation from God. They will be broken off without remedy. So that's what we were, and that's why he's talking here. He's talking to believers. I hope this morning everyone in this room can say, I was that. It's possible you're here this morning and you are still that. This is Paul writing to people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, and that's why he can say, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, and we were by nature, children of wrath. He's talking about what they once were by virtue of the fact that they were living for themselves. They had turned away from God, rejected the witness of God that was clear to them. They lived under condemnation because they were dead in their trespasses and sins and sold out to slavery to sin. That's what they were. But notice the transition he makes in verses 4 through 9 as to what God did. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive. So Paul quickly tells us the source of this rescue. It was God who did it. It could not be initiated by man. By very nature, we were captive to our sinful desires and to satanic deception. So God moved. Why did He do it? What was the basis? It says He was rich in mercy. Mercy is a characteristic that can only be displayed on those who are in misery or pity. You have mercy on someone, they're in trouble. And in fact, mercy can only be mercy if it's free and voluntary. That is, God showed mercy on us because He didn't have to do anything. it was mercy by that very reality. I mean, if somebody owed you, let's say they owed you $10,000, and they were pleading with you to be merciful to them, they would be saying, "Can you somehow give me relief from this?" If they're pleading for you to do it, they're begging for mercy. Suppose they call you up and say, "Hey, I've got some information on you that is going to ruin your life. And unless you release that debt, I'm going to release this information." Are they asking for mercy at that point? They're not trying for mercy because they're actually thinking they're in the driver's seat. They're threatening you. They're trying to hold you captive to something. If you let go of their debt, it's not going to be that you were merciful to them. You had to do something to protect yourself. Mercy demands, if we really understand what mercy is, for us to recognize that we have no claim on God. We can't say to God, "Hey, you have to forgive me. You have to redeem me. You have to save me, or else I'm going to..." What? What are you going to do to God to force Him to redeem you? You have no claim on Him except for the reality that your disobedience, my disobedience, demands punishment. If God moves to rescue me from that punishment, He's doing it only because of mercy. He's moving out of something in Himself to rescue me, because I deserve the thing that I'm going to get, given what you see about me in verses 1 through 3, or about you in verses 1 through 3. So what moved Him to display this mercy? Verse 4 says, "Because of His great love with which He loved us." That is, it was God's seeking of our good, His moving toward us out of love, that is the anchor point for the change that has happened. And look what He does for us. He makes us alive in verse 5. That is, rather than being dead in our sins, He makes us alive. It says He does that together with Christ, by virtue of Christ and His grace. Verse 6, He raised us up with Him. That is, we have resurrection life. I take that to be an indication of the spiritual power that has come by virtue of His redemptive work. And then He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. That is, we have a position in Christ which is now anchor. I mean, we're so joined to Christ that Christ, who's in heaven, is the guarantee of us being with Him. We're already seated with Him because we're one with Christ. We have a union with Christ by virtue of God's grace, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And why did He do all of this? Look at verse 7. "So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It's so that we would be the beneficiaries of these surpassing riches, and others would see the glory of these surpassing riches. I mean, when in God's timing, we all gather before the throne of Christ and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," not one of us are going to be looking at each other and going, "Man, I am so glad I did this, that I achieved this, that I won this, that I earned this." We're going to be absolutely flattened in humility to say, "What an amazing grace has been bestowed on me. That I, dead and depraved and doomed, am now in the very presence of Jesus Christ, enjoying the riches of His kindness." The glory will all go to Him, and that's His intent. And that's why verses 8 and 9, very familiar verses, sometimes pulled out of their context, but that's why, look at verse 8, starts with, "For by grace." That is, the reason why God will get the glory, why it will be a surpassing display of His riches, is it's because grace is the key to salvation. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." None of us will gather at the throne of Christ and have any boast other than in the Lord. We will be boasting, exalting, glorifying, honoring Him, praising Him, because we will know that we were there, we are there, as a gift by God, as an act of His grace that was received simply by trusting Him. Not by earning it, not by working it, but receiving that gift as an expression of our trust in Him, that we believe Him, that He will keep His word, that He in fact saves sinners on the basis of Christ, not on the basis of their own righteousness. It will all be glory to Him. That's why God has done this. And then look what we are now in verse 10. For we are His workmanship. That is, God has fashioned and shaped us. He's created us in Christ Jesus. We're a new person. If we have come to life spiritually, we are a new person. That's why chapter 4, verse 24 says that we are to put on the new self, which has been created in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are new people. We're not the same if we've been born again, if we've been made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I mean, we have been fundamentally, radically, at the root of who we are, changed. Because we've passed from death to life. We're a new creation in Christ. That's what God has done for us. So that verses 1 through 3 no longer have direct application to us. We are not dead anymore. We are not under the power of depravity like we were. We, in fact, have a new master, Christ. We have a new power to follow Christ. We have new desires and ambitions that pursue holiness. We're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. And we have a new purpose. Look at the end of verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That is our lives now. The walk there is the conduct of our life, which you'll unfold in chapter 4 following what that new walk looks like. So we're a new person, and the reality of that new person is that it will issue forth in a different kind of life. You know, years ago when I used to travel with a youth evangelism thing, we'd sing a song, "The Things I Used to Do, Don't Do Them Anymore." And it was really a stupid song. And we'd pump in all kinds of weird verses for it just because we were singing it with young people just to have some fun with it. But the basic truth is right. I mean, we used to live for ourselves, to satisfy the desires of our flesh, the appetites of our flesh. But now we have been made new so that we would live for the glory of God and serve Him through the things that He's prepared us to do. I mean, that's what He's saying God did for us on a personal level, on an individual level. We are new creations. Then He turns and he shifts toward not just them as individuals, but them as a group, as a people. And He talks about a new community in verses 11 through 22, in which He talks about, first of all, what they were. Look at verses 11 and 12. Because they were Gentiles, they were cut off. Look at verse 12. They were separate from Christ, the Messiah. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, I mean, that's a pretty dark picture of what it would be like to be among the nations of the world before the redemptive work that God is doing in Christ. I mean, Israel was the centerpiece of God's activity on the earth. Salvation was revealed to them. They were supposed to be priests to the nations so that everyone would come and know the true and living God. And the nations were wandering in darkness. They were not the objects of God's promise, and He's saying you're cut off from the promises, and because they were cut off from the promises, they had no hope. They were without God. I mean, without God. Not that God wasn't in the world. They were without Him in the world. There was no hope for them. And you and I probably this morning, 99% or higher, would be among those Gentile nations that were without hope. were cut off from the promises of God. We were far away from God. We were alienated, excluded from the promises of God. But look what God did, verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. He brought us near to Himself. How? By the blood of Christ. The point there is this, to talk about, if you could try and visualize it, God and humanity. We were far away from God because there was something that separated us from God. Our sin had made a breach between us and God. It was an obstacle between us because that sin must be punished. But Jesus Christ now stepped in, and by virtue of His death, that's the point of the blood of Christ, He died so that that obstacle, that breach could be removed. And so through the blood of Christ, we've been brought near. We actually can approach God. He brought us near. He made peace. Verse 14 through 17, He Himself is our peace. That is, Christ is the one who has solved the conflict between us. Verse 16 says He was establishing peace. And verse 17, He came and preached peace to them who were near. There's a horizontal removal of the wall between us and God. That wall was the ordinances of God, which we had broken. I mean, God had said, "Thou shalt," and we said, "I shall not." God said, "Thou shalt not," and we said, "Oh yes, I shall." And because we did that, we stood over here, separated from God, enemies against God. Let's view it as a kingdom that had warred against God. I mean, we had plundered His property. Right? Isn't this world His? I mean, what if somebody moved into your house and trashed it? They just showed up and destroyed, you know, went into your garage, destroyed all your stuff in your garage, spray painted on your car. They took all of your property and they destroyed it. They exploited it. They used it for selfish advantages. That's exactly what we've done in God's creation. We have defied the Maker. We've rebelled against Him. And there's a board that has all of the indictments against us. Because everything that God said we should do and we refused to do, and everything that God said we should not do and we determined to do, each of them had a penalty with it. Each of them had, because they were crimes against the rightful king, they had a penalty, a sentence, and that sentence was death. The wages of sin is death. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, that bill of indictment against us, the thing that separated us from God and in fact separated us from God's covenant people, Israel, because the law was a fence between the two, Jesus Christ took that in Himself on the cross and He satisfied that entire bill. He paid that penalty completely so that when God looks at us as sinners, He does not see the crime which we have committed that must be punished. He sees that the punishment has already been paid. And so God's answer toward us is not judgment, it's peace. There's no conflict between us and God. It's been removed in Christ. We are no longer the objects of His wrath. And so there's a horizontal aspect of this peace, but there's also, I should say, a vertical aspect of this peace between us and God. There's a horizontal peace between those who are also citizens of that country that was in rebellion against God. When we have been rescued out of it, we've been made a new household, a new spiritual family. We've been made a part of God's people in such a way that now the enmity between us is removed. Look at verse 16. He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And it says in verse 18, we through Him, we both have our access in one spirit or by one spirit to the Father. Now, the reality of it is that Christ didn't just come to save us, as I said earlier, to become individual, privatized worshipers. He saved us so that we might gather together as His disciples and worship and serve Him together. We've been made one body by virtue of the work of Christ, because humanity, in its original design, was to be that, right? Human life was made to reflect the image and glory of God and rule over the creation in such a way that God's glory would be displayed. And that wasn't glory in just mere individuality, but actually glory in the unity of the human race. Male and female made He them. And the extension of that through families and multiplication of that through families, that there would be a reflection of the glory of God. But when we chose to rebel against God, to go our own way, it wasn't just our own way against God. It was the introduction, because our sin against God was ultimately the manifestation of an incredible selfishness and self-centeredness, right? That has infected every human relationship. Humanity is so fragmented by virtue of the fact that we live as self-pleasers. We live for our own glory, we live for our own good, and we live in a world that operates by that standard. I mean, we sort of even encrust it as somewhat good. You know, it's a dog-eat-dog world, so you know, you've got to look out for your own. You've got to take care of yourself. If you don't look out for yourself, nobody else will. I mean, we hold those up as virtues when, in fact, they're vices, ultimately. It is that we live in this world rather than serving other people. We live in this world exploiting for our own gain. But that is not what Christ redeemed His people to be. He's redeemed them so that as one body, they would reflect the glory of God. In fact, that would be the marker that they're His disciples, right? Remember John 13? Here's how all men will know that you're My disciples, that you have love for one another. And what was the standard of that love? He laid down His life, and you should lay down your lives for one another. Rather than self-preservation, it's actually self-sacrifice for the good of others that marks the disciples of Christ and should reflect the body of Christ. So look what He produces then. Since we were cut off and God did these things, then verse 19 starts, so then, okay, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All of these are plural. They're focused on the community of believers, the gathering, the congregation of the assembly. So now we're new people with a new citizenship. We're fellow citizens of God and His kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. When Christ comes and establishes His kingdom, we will be citizens of His reign together. We were cut off and outside of God's family. We've now been brought into His very household. We were without God in the world. We've actually been made His temple. That is, the body of believers. This building isn't the temple of God. You are God's temple, so when we gather, we become a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God has chosen to manifest His presence in this world amongst His people, to show His life and reality as God's people gather in the name of Christ and He's in the midst of us. That's the privileges that we have, whereas before we had none of them. I mean, what an amazing redemption that God has done for us on a personal and on a social or communal level. Not just individuals, but also the congregation of His people. Go back to chapter 1 just for a moment, because I want to show you that this is all a demonstration of the power that raised Jesus from the dead and works in believers. I think Kit actually preached on this a few weeks ago. Look at the end. He asked them to pray. Then look at verse 19. He wants them, the third thing he wants them to know is, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Paul is very concerned that the believers at Ephesus understand all that God has done for them through Christ. That this power that he wants them to understand is the power that raised Christ from the dead, but it's also the power that is at work in them and the power that has produced the church, right? Christ's body. That Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father and He's now the head of the church, which is His body. So it's both what He's done in you and what He's done in the church. And then all of a sudden comes chapter 2. So here's what He's done in you. You're a new creation in Christ. The power of God has given life where there was death. He's given freedom where there was slavery. He's given release from condemnation where there was judgment. You've been made alive. You've been seated in the heavenlies where Christ is. You are a new creature in Christ. But also, He's taken the church and He's formed this group of a new humanity over which He rules and is His body. That's only done by the power of God. It's carried out in that way. And the lost condition that we saw in 1 through 3 and 11 and 12 can only be remedied by God's merciful love through Jesus Christ. We cannot give ourselves life. We cannot, in fact, effect genuine reconciliation and change. We cannot have real Christ-like love in our relationships apart from ourselves. It doesn't, by ourselves, it doesn't flow naturally in us. We do not love like Christ loves until we have first come to understand His love for us. Remember what John said in 1 John 4? We love because He first loved us. So the key to both personal reality of spiritual growth and congregational health is recognizing the need for that. But this passage also is clear that God's grace powerfully transforms lives and relationships, producing new life and new community. I mean, that's why on a personal level, the test that I think the Scriptures continually come to us is a test of life. I mean, have we actually experienced the resurrection power of Jesus Christ moving us from being dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Christ? Moving us from a position that chapter 4 describes as being excluded from the life of God to now having the life of God in us, created in the likeness of God in holiness and righteousness of the truth. Have we experienced that transforming power of God's grace? Any view of grace which does not change a person is not a biblical view of grace. Grace does not leave the sinner as he is. He takes him as he is, but it does not leave him or her as he is. It changes the person and moves, makes them a new creature. And that's why the New Testament gives us tests about spiritual life on the social level, that we would love like Christ loved. Look over to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, into chapter 5, just as an example of this. The difference between the old life and the new life are shown to us in verses 31 and 32, and then we're given an exhortation. Look at 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So the stuff that's to be removed, verse 31, and replaced in verse 32. Then look at 5:1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Notice verse 1, imitators of God as beloved children. That idea is that a child is like the parent. All right, and Christ, God has loved us through Christ, and if we are God's children, then we should live in love, walk in love. The absence of that love, 1 John would say, is the absence of life. Everyone who's born of God loves God and loves those who are born of God. So if there's no love, there's no love for God, there's no love for God's children, then there's no life. And that means that relationships inside the assembly of God's people are an essential part of what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be alive in Christ. That without those, there's no indication of the life of God. Now, the way that Paul sets this up, and Lord willing, we'll get to that as we walk through this short series, is that there is a reality of what God has done, but then there's also responsibility that falls on us. I mean, Paul starts the book 1 through 3 with the reality of what God's done. He's describing the work of God to give new life, to create a new community. But then he turns around in chapter 4 and following, he says, so given what God has done, here's how you should respond to it. You should live differently if you're alive spiritually. You should relate to people differently if you've been brought into the household of God, if you're a member of the body of Christ. I mean, God has done this, now live it out. And there's a dangerous trend away from, on one hand, with regard to the new life, a dangerous trend away from the reality that we are to be distinctive from those who don't know Christ. Verses 1 through 3 are what we formerly were. Chapter 4, 17 and 19 says, so do not walk any longer as the Gentiles walk. I mean, if that's what we were, and we are no longer, then we can't live like that. And there's a dangerous trend, I think, among professing believers to ignore the distinctiveness that is supposed to be produced by holiness and righteousness of the truth. We maybe have gotten to a point where we so overreacted to people who are worried about worldliness that we wouldn't even know worldliness if we met it. I mean, we've just stopped even thinking about what it means to be different from those who don't know Christ. And the work of God in our souls is being attacked. Fleshly lusts are waging war against our soul, Peter says. The health of God's people is being pummeled by the fact that we have forgotten that we formerly were, and we are to no longer be. So the pursuit of righteousness and holiness of the truth is damaging the growth of godliness and ultimately shipwrecking souls in the process. I mean, do we recognize that we have to actively resist the course of this world? You're sitting in a canoe and the stream is pushing you a certain direction. You're not going to go upstream unless you resist it. And too much of contemporary Christianity is content just to flow with the course of the world, just to be pushed along by the tide. Do you realize, like Paul would say in chapter 6, that we're in a spiritual warfare? We may have been broken free from the prince of the power of the air, from the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, but he's not happy about it. He's not throwing a party because we've been set free. Instead, he's going on the attack. And that's why he says you wrestle not against flesh and blood in chapter 6. Are we properly suspicious of our own flesh? I mean, seriously, do you realize that you have a traitor within? You do not have an autopilot that pursues purity? I mean, are you suspicious about your own susceptibility to sin? Because if you're not, you're in danger. Because you have a weakness that resides in you, like I do. because we have not yet been fully redeemed. Do we realize the dangerous stand that is so prevalent today? But let's talk community of believers as well. Do we recognize the dangerous tendencies to view commitment to and participation in the body as optional versus essential? I mean, that we think the sum of our Christian commitment is to show up to church? If we're at a church service, we've fulfilled, check, we've got it done for the week, now we can get on with life? Versus that God has called us into relationships. He's called us into a family, and we have family responsibilities. We have household obligations. We have a duty to seek the welfare of our family spiritually. Or do we just think it's a matter of, well, you know, if I get to church, everything's cool with me and God? Jesus didn't die on the cross for you to go to church services, folks. Now, I want you at church services. But He didn't die for us to attend an event once or twice a week. He died to make us a family, a new community, a new citizenry, a new life that lives out alongside of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the worship and service of the risen Lord. That's what He went after. And that's what He's striving to produce in us. And we need to recognize that. Do you realize how dangerous it is for us to carry over into the church the pattern of our world to basically treat relationships as disposable? I mean, you probably have people you work with or maybe live in your neighborhood or maybe sometimes even extended family that you have a problem with, and you basically say, you know what? Forget them. I don't need them. I'll just go on and live my life. And we have that pattern that governs and controls our lives in this world. We don't resolve problems. We don't work through reconciliation. We basically say, hey, you know what? If that's the way they're going to be, then forget it. I'll just go find some new friends, or I'll go do something new. And you know what? We carry that right into the church. And our brothers and sisters in Christ, we sort of butt heads, we crisscross paths, and you know what we could do? We say, well, hey, if that's the way they're going to be, forget them. We don't move to reconcile. We're not willing to humble ourselves to seek forgiveness. We're not willing to pursue a sin that needs to be forgiven. Because we basically have carried the way of the world into the church. We operate like unbelievers inside of a Christian social group, instead of operating by a standard that says, if we love like Christ loves, then we're willing to sacrifice to seek the good of the person. We'll move toward people. We won't shut them down. We won't speak evil about them. We won't position ourselves in the way the world competes for loyalties and loves. I mean, do you realize how dangerous it is to treat relationships in the church as if they're on the same par as how the world treats their relationships? I mean, if that's the case, then we won't reflect the love of Christ. We won't pursue the glory of Christ in those relationships. We cannot do that. We cannot do that. Let me ask you to bow together with me in prayer, please. Father, thank You for this truth that's in this passage about what You've done for us personally and what You've done for us congregationally. What that means that we are now because of what Your grace has accomplished. There's a lot for us to think about and meditate on what that means for our personal lives and for our lives together. So please help us to do that. And even this morning, to be open and honest before Your Word that perhaps there's no evidence of life. The description in verses 1 through 3 actually matches our life more than the one in verse 10. Or the description of our relationships is radically out of step with what is actually true in our lives. and that we would humble ourselves before you, confessing that sin, acknowledging it, so that you might change us, cleanse us by the washing of water through the Word. Lord, make us what we ought to be and what you intend for us to be by your grace, that we would be new creatures in Christ, that we would be a new community that reflects the glory of the God who dwells among us. May even begin that process this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.